reason our Father is always, we're thankful that we can talk to you. We're thankful you give us access into your presence. We're thankful for the great salvation of which all this access is a part. And all of the many blessings that are connected to that, all those good things that you say about us in Christ, as well as the fact that you dwell in us as well as the Son and the Spirit. Now help us never to take this for granted. And we're thankful that you also then give us, through that salvation, the ability to live a life that honors you. And as we look at some of those matters tonight, we thank you for it. Amen. So, tonight, we don't have this every night, but I've been trying to tie in with what we're on Sunday mornings. And so just for a quick review, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse we looked at on Sunday morning that we worked off of was 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll give you guys double chances tonight and next Sunday, chance to see how well you can remember what we looked at. But verse 3 says, remembering your work from faith. And because he says it's a work from faith, what does that indicate about the work? There's a promise connected to it. And we looked at a statement that Jesus made over in John chapter 14 about the fact that because he would be departing and going away, that we would have the privilege of being able to do greater works, greater in number. So we looked at that. And then that work from faith becomes, or then it is also a labor of love. So it doesn't say every aspect of that work from faith becomes this. But at least some of it became a labor, an exhausting labor from love. So we all understand that, right? That there are things, opportunities you have, and you do those. But sometimes those works require you to exhaust yourself. But it's not always the case. You don't always have to exhaust yourself to accomplish a work. You can do it from love, but it doesn't always become an exhausting labor. And then the last part, and patience from hope, which again, isn't always necessary, because you're not always in a situation where, well, what does patience mean? What is that? What's the idea of having to have patience involved?
A tribulation, a trial.
Okay.
That you remain under maintaining Christ-like character.
Yes. You maintain Christ-like character under some difficulty, some tribulation, something that's hard. And that's what patience is. So here you're doing a work. It becomes a labor from love. And sometimes in the midst of that, it becomes hard. It's like all of a sudden, it's like, why can't this work just go? Doesn't God know that I'm trying to do this for this person? And it's a work he gave me. And I'm thankful for that. But why does it have to be so hard now? And so we're like, patience then, we can respond to that. And we can be okay with the fact that it's hard.
So patience from hope.
Patience from hope. In the one of the hopes we looked at this last Sunday was in verse 9, or verse 10, excuse me, the hope that his son Jesus Christ is coming from heaven, and he's going to save us, deliver us from the coming wrath. And I think that's the key hope to which he is referring in this context, because he says the patience from the hope. So there's a specific hope to which he refers.
The hope?
Yeah, in the Greek it says the patience from the hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on before God our Father. And so there's a hope connected with the Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. Something very specific that he's going to get us there. There's other details on that.
The interesting thing with that book is the every end of every chapter, the rapture is there. So, I mean...
What? Say it again? What?
The rapture is at every end of the chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So, yeah.
So, whether the people that divided our Bibles into chapters and verses intended it to come out that way, or whether that's God's... how would you say that? His providence over what they were doing... It is really interesting how that comes out. And the end of chapter 3 ends with the promise that our hearts will be established blameless in holiness before God our Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And that, I believe, that presence there, Josh went over these a couple weeks ago when he was looking at that word presence or coming, that sometimes it refers to the rapture. Here's a place where it refers to the other end of the rapture. This is when we arrive in heaven after the rapture and he presents us before the Father. That's the end of the rapture, okay, for us. And he says, and our hearts will be established blameless in holiness before God at that time. Something a lot of Christians really need to know, and they don't understand. And that's a hope. And you know, if you stop and you're going through hardship down here, and you're going, something's difficult, and God's given you a work, focusing on the fact that, you know, out there in the future, the Lord could come back in the next breath, could rescue me from all the things going on down here. And then when he gets me before the Father, I'm not going to be presented before the Father, and the Father's going to see all my faults and all my mistakes and all my problems. He's going to see me holy and blameless in holiness. That's a pretty incredible, and that's really important, because seriously, there are so many Christians that I run into that don't get that and really live. There's some Christians that put other Christians under a guilt trip that you're not performing well enough and you're going to be ashamed before God, or Christians that just maybe have been taught that, or maybe they haven't even been taught that, they just think that. And so they're worried about the future. They maybe even know they're going to go to heaven, but they're thinking, oh, the future's not going to be very bright for me because I messed up a lot. It's this last word in verse 3, well, not the last word, but the last of these three key words, faith, love, and patience. And it's this word patience I want to look at this evening in a number of texts, and the significance of patience for us as believers. Patience is not a part of the fruit from the Spirit, technically. The part of the fruit from the Spirit that's translated in our Bible's patience is a word meaning not angry. It's makro, big, thumia, heat, or anger, big anger, which sounds, doesn't that sound like you're really angry? No, what it means is you don't get angry. It meant you took a lot to get you angry. It'd be like saying he's got a long fuse. He doesn't blow up in easily.
Big time.
That's right. That's right.
And that's verse 3.
And that's verse 3. And it's the word, your Bible might have endurance instead of patience.
It says steadfastness.
Steadfastness, okay.
What's the Greek word?
It's hupomone is the word. That's our word. So I was telling you what the word long-suffering meant. That's a part of the fruit from the Spirit. This is hupomone, which means to be at ease under. Doesn't say just to be under, but to remain under at ease. And that's really an important idea in here. I say that because some of our English Bibles over in Galatians are going to translate that word patience. I don't even know how to deal with it anymore, because almost everybody's English Bibles today have that, and I don't know how to translate this word patience if you don't translate it in patience. Because our lot of translations, your Bible said steadfast, but a lot of places it translates this word endurance. And endurance kind of has a different connotation than remaining under a thing to some degree. So I guess it's just one of those things, you have to teach definitions and you just have to help people understand where the words are. But I want to walk through a number of passages, and I got to keep track of the time because we could get really carried away, because and I'm just doing a brief word study here. There's a lot of texts in which this word patience occurs. And so we're going to start in Romans chapter 2. And in Romans 2, Paul is going to draw a contrast between two types of people. Type of person that gets eternal life, and a type of person that's going to receive from God God's wrath and his anger. And so in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, verse 6 says, who will repay to each one according to his works. Now there's two, I'm just going to suggest, there are two ways of approaching this. One way of approaching this is probably that we look at verse 7 and we say, only believers do verse 7. And unbelievers obviously do verse 8. And I would disagree with that. But there's also the possibility in verse that both of these statements, and this is W.E. Vine, you know, that did Vine's Expository Dictionary. Vine's take on verses 7 and 8, because a lot of people get really struggle over whether these verses are implying that we earn anything. And Vine says, he settles the problem by saying nobody actually does verse 7. That's why God has to save us by grace, because there isn't anybody that actually does verse 7 until they're saved. See? So anyway, verse 7, as he's contrasting whether a person is repaid, whether God repays each one according to their works, he says on the one hand, there's one who, according to a standard of patience, or your Bibles may have steadfastness or endurance, he has a good work. So there's a good work, a work that actually is going to be beneficial to somebody. And that individual, he says, is seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now, we've been over these verses before. He's not seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility for himself. Those three all go back to what Paul just got done talking about in chapter 1, and they have to do with God. These are people that are seeking God's glory, God's honor, and God's incorruptibility. Contrary to other people that do not give God glory, they do not give God honor, and they take God out of the picture and represent God by corruptible created beings, and they worship those instead. So the contrast here is between those who, we would say, those who worship the real God and those who don't. And then he says these are ones who get eternal life. But he says it's according to patience they do a good work. In other words, he's implying the same thing Paul says. Sometimes when you're doing a work, it's going to require patience. And the indication is people out there in the world, they may finish the work, but they're not necessarily patient in doing it. Have we all finished a work and not been patient in the process? Last night, I was trying to turn my water on, and there's a handle out here that doesn't work anymore because it's all warped out of position. I'm going to have to find a new handle because I do not want to dig that whole valve up and replace it. And back here, I had a valve that I couldn't shut so I could turn the system on. And in trying to just adjust it, broke the pipe off. So now I've got broken pipe down under a whole bunch of other pipe, and it's just, ugh. Anyway, so I'm trying to solve some problems. I would told Peg, I said, this is ironic. And I don't know, my wife might have thought I was acting differently. Did I ever throw tools?
Yes.
I did throw tools. Okay, see, so I wasn't completely patient. I didn't throw them at her. But I wasn't stomping and raging mad. I mean, she's seen me sometimes when I break something I'm trying to work, and I'm like, man, why can't this just go? Last night I was fairly patient, and I turned around and I said, this is ironic. I thought it was interesting, because I'd actually been looking at these verses earlier in the day and thinking about patience from Sunday, and I was thinking, so here God gave me an opportunity to be patient in that circumstance. And I wasn't just totally having a tantrum out there on the lawn. So there are good works that God gives us under patience. On the other hand, then, and so in other words, there are other people that go through that same thing. And I've been there and not taken it patiently. I've gotten really irate. And just because a person doesn't blow up and cuss or throw things doesn't necessarily mean they're always patient. We can lack patience in here without ever saying a word or without ever scowling at anybody. We all can lack patience inside, because inside we're just like, and we're screaming inside over a problem. Verse 8. But to those who, out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, they get wrath and anger. The implication is they might even do a work, but they're doing their work out of two things. Number one, selfish ambition. Now, I've told you before, verse 8 is really important, because it tells you when you interact with unbelievers and they do good things, and I've seen lots of unbelievers do a lot of good things. I can't get inside their head and read their motives, but I can with this verse, because this verse tells me that the unsaved person, even when they're doing good things from God's point of view, they're doing it out of selfish ambition. There's something where they're doing this because in some way it's going to benefit them. They're not doing it out of love, like 1 Thessalonians 1, where they're saying, I'm just concerned about what benefits you, whether it benefits me or not. Whether there's anything in it for me. That's not the issue. Second of all, they are also disobedient to the truth. That is, they don't want to reckon with the fact that there is one true and living God, and that's it. And they think, if you went back to chapter 1, that they can be God, that they can take God's place, that they can replace God. And so, and then they obey the unrighteousness, which is exactly what it said back in chapter 1, that they replaced the truth, and they actually suppressed the truth concerning God by the righteousness, by the unrighteousness, excuse me, in the way that they operate. So here's a good verse, again, contrasting the way they operate, that, and I would say that maybe the interesting contrast in here is that this patience isn't necessarily just that the person is calm, patiently calm, but here's a place where the proper character is, they don't do the good work out of selfishness, and they don't do the good work out of disobedience to the truth. They're doing their work up there without selfishness, in the interest of others, and they're doing the work independence on God. Do you understand how that goes? So in other words, proper character, remaining under something, isn't necessarily always mean that everything is falling down around you. Sometimes it just means that there's other aspects of wrong character, such as being selfish, or just doing it by your own grit and strength rather than really relying on God in the process, that those lack God's character, those aren't good works from God's point of view. Then. Everybody going to follow? Okay. Turn over to chapter 5. This is a very important passage when we're talking about patience. By the way, if you didn't get that last part, because patience is without selfish ambition and without disobedience to truth, that's a level of patience you can't see. You can look at a person that's calm even when everything's breaking down around them and they're okay. But if they're doing it because there's some personal interest, it's the only thing they care about inside, or they mix that in there, and they're not relying on God, I can't measure that, but God can. And so that's a level of patience that's unseen to us. Chapter 5 talks about our access because of the grace in verse 2, and then he says at the end of verse 2, and we boast then upon the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we've got this expectation that we are going to meet God's opinion of what he said we're going to be out there in the future. So back up to what we started with in 1 Thessalonians, he says he's going to stand us before the Father, and we are going to be blameless in holiness. That's one aspect of that glory. And he says, we boast in that. He's going to finish what he started in us. That's a good thing. Verse 3, but we don't only boast in that, but we also boast in tribulations, which is a word that means pressure. We have two words in the New Testament that both indicate two kinds of pressure. We have the word thlipsis here that's translated tribulation, and it usually means pressure like, literally in their world, it meant like pressure that came down like this on you. Then there's the word stenocharia, which means to be pressed like this, squeezed from this direction. And they both, and Paul uses both words together to indicate that sometimes we got pressure coming this way and this way. It's all around. Well, he says we're looking at tribulation here, pressure that's being put on us. That pressure can come in all kinds of forms. It can come in the fact that people don't treat us well. We'll look at some examples of that in just a little bit. Knowing that tribulation produces patience, or some of your Bibles will have endurance. And endurance or patience produces approval. And approval comes right back to hope. It goes, in other words, when you see God take you through something, you come out the other side, you actually look out again and go, you know what? I just went through some actual proof in my life that agrees with the fact that God says I'm going to be blameless and holiness out there. And I just experience this right now. Everybody get that? But this is the important thing in here. He says the reason we boast in that tribulation is because it produces what? It produces patience. And patience produces approval. You want to go through a process where there's some approval? You're going to have to go through some adversity. Most of us will not sign up to say, I want that. But God's going to let it come into our lives anyway, because God wants us to grow. Which, from here, I want you to keep your finger here in Romans 5, because we'll be back to Romans. And flip over to James real quick and turn to James 1. James 1 and verse 2, he says you need to count it, or you need to literally lead yourself, be led with regard to joy. Actually, joy is the object of the action, and it's a middle voice verb. So you need to lead then with all joy, my brothers. In other words, when you fall into different kinds of temptations. This isn't the word trials, although your English Bibles have that. This is actually a word for a negative temptation. And he says, knowing that the proving, now he switches to a word meaning approval, like we just had over in Romans 5, the proving of the faith of yours works patience. Verse 4, and let patience have its perfect or maturing work. Really don't like the idea of the word perfect here because it gives a wrong impression for a lot of people what he means. What he's talking about is God's work of working patience in you is going to cause you to mature. You want to grow? You want to mature? Guess what? You're going to have to go through some difficult things where you're going to have to be patient. You are never going to grow. If you let your kids spend all their life reading the ball, or, you know, something, just Bob books, that's what I was trying to think. I can't think of the Bob books. Have you ever seen the Bob books? Peg used ours with our girls. If all you read was one of the Bob books, and you never graduated beyond the red ones, well, you've learned to read the red Bob books. But you're probably going to be kind of hard pressed when it comes to reading, and there's a lot of stuff out there in life that you can learn by reading other things. And so we all understand that life requires us to go through harder things and harder things and harder things. We know it out there in just that kind of a world. But it's also true spiritually for us if we're going to mature. So he says, let patience have its maturing work. Again, the very point is, like he says over in Romans 5, patience is going to produce something. Here he's saying patience is going to result in some maturity. Mature a little bit. You want to mature? These things are going to come. And I say, if you want to mature, it's actually not even your choice. Because guess what? God's the one that caused you to be birthed into his family. And God doesn't birth children that spend the rest of their life laying in a crib in diapers. He's going to mature us. That's his goal. So he's going to bring these things. And we all know what it's like that sometimes God takes us around the block, and he takes us around the block again. He takes us around the block again. Sometimes we're like, I've been around this block 100 times. And God goes, good. Maybe 101 time you'll get it. Or maybe sometimes God goes, that's good. Then you know how we do this. Because it's not just always that you learn it one time and then you move on to the next thing. You know what? That basic addition that kids learn in first grade, if they go on and they do advanced calculus, they're still using basic addition, aren't they? It's foundation of math. You know, so there. Now I want you to go back to Romans 15, understanding the significance of patience in producing maturity. Romans 15. This is in the context of believers that are at odds with one another over some different issues back in chapter 14. And so he says in chapter 15, let's go back to verse 1. He says, we that are strong are obliged to bear the weaknesses of those that aren't strong, and not to please ourselves. So let each one please his neighbor for the good, with the goal or the view of building him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it stands written, the reproaches or insults of those reproaching you fell on me. For whatever things were previously written, they were written for our learning, our teaching, that we take away some knowledge with, but it's not necessarily what we practice. And they were written for that through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Can you think of an example from the Old Testament that's a good example of patience?
Moses put up a lot of garbage with the Israelites.
He did. That's right. There's a good example. And he just kept them moving. exactly as God wanted. In fact, even when God offered a change, he didn't go, finally, yeah, get rid of him, start over with me. He goes, no, God, I'm looking out for your name and your character. And it's not that God goes, oh, thank you. So it's God was giving Moses a test to see what Moses, just to demonstrate Moses' character. That's a really good example. Job. In fact, James, in James 5, says, have you ever considered the patience of Job? Think of what Job went through. He went through loss, loss of family, loss of property, and last, loss of health. Could you imagine how most of us would respond if, number one, we lost our all of our property, then we lost all of our family, and then we lost our health? There's a good chance. Well, I told you the other day, one of my friends I hadn't seen for a while, I was kind of surprised. I shouldn't be surprised, but I kind of was surprised this came out of his mouth, that there's been times that he's been really angry with God over his circumstances, because he's just in constant pain, 24 hours a day, constant pain. And I'm like, if I lived with constant pain 24 hours a day like he does, I could maybe understand. And he says, not like angry all the time, but there have been times that he's just outright been just really angry with God over this thing. And he's not, Josh knows him. Josh, he's not the type of person you would expect to say that he's angry with God over stuff. I wouldn't have ever thought that. But hey, I've been angry with God over certain things. That doesn't make it right. I'm just saying we all can understand. So there's guys like that. So Moses, and there's Job. There's like a Daniel's three friends that are threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace. And they endure and they say, hey, God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That's actually patience, isn't it? That's maintaining character even in the face of impending death. So we've got a number of examples. And is God going to do exactly in my life what he did with Job? No. Has he asked me to lead several million people through the wilderness? No. And have I been threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace? No. But is the God that did that with each of them my God? Yeah, he is. And even though he's not in the business maybe of doing some of those miraculous things that he did in certain circumstances, he's still operating. He's still operating with principles that are important for me. So then he goes on and he says in verse 5, now the God of all patience and encouragement give you then to have the same frame of mind among yourselves, measured by the standard of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus should be the standard. The standard which he just said back in verse 3, Christ didn't please himself. He wasn't looking out for what was best for him. He was looking out for, like I said in verse 2, what was best for somebody else, pleasing his neighbor. That was more important than pleasing himself. And he says, that is a standard in there, and that it involves two things. It involved the understanding the patience of those Old Testament people, and it involves understanding for us that our God is the God of all patience, in terms of that fact that he exercises patience, but he's also the source of patience for us. And having said that, does anybody have any comments? Okay. Turn over to, let's go to Colossians 1. Because there is something you need from God in order to have patience. Colossians chapter 1. There's a whole series. We did this on the Tuesday morning Bible study about 3 years ago. And I've thought about doing this with one of the other studies, because not everybody got to participate in that. But there's a whole series of activities that we as believers get to participate in that are not lumped under the fruit from the Spirit. And I've still got questions about exactly how that all comes together. I'll be honest with you. There's even a part of me that's wondering, when the Spirit had Paul list the fruit from the Spirit, did he mean to say, these nine qualities, these are the only qualities that are fruit from the Spirit. This is the sum total. Or is that a summary to contrast to what he just said with the works of the flesh? And there are other qualities that also could be considered fruit.
Except that he did say, and such like for the works of the flesh.
Right, and he doesn't say that with the fruit from the Spirit. That's actually a really good point. So I've tossed this back and forth in my mind wondering about this. But whether any of these should ever be lumped together, such as patience. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, look with me at verses 10 and 11. He says that you should walk worthy that of the Lord, that is, you're living in a balance to exactly what the Lord does, in everything pleasing, in every good work, bearing fruit, and growing in the full experiential knowledge of God. Not just knowledge of Him, that you know facts and can cite them. Not even just experiential knowledge that, oh yeah, I did that one time. I've cross-country skied. I've downhill skied. I'm not a downhill skier. I'm not a cross-country skier. Because I haven't done either one of those for 30 to 40 years, you know. So I wouldn't say I have full experiential knowledge. This is full experiential knowledge. This is like something that's routine. Something that you've done so much that you know how, you know where to go. You go, yeah, this is the way God works. And he says, so you're growing in these things with all power, being empowered according to the might the might of his glory, or the might of, I would say in this context, his reputation. He's demonstrating his reputation unto all patience and long-suffering. He puts those two parts together. Patience, which we're talking about, as well as long-suffering, the word that's part of the fruit from the Spirit, and that with joy. And what he's indicating, if you just kind of put all this together in verse 1, he says, I'm calling you to walk worthy of the Lord. And that involves doing what? Being pleasing to Him in everything. Second of all, it involves bearing fruit. In every good work, bearing fruit. That is, every good work that God sets before you, there's fruit that is actually being born, characteristic of that. And you're really growing in God, in your spiritual knowledge. You're like, yeah, I know how God does this. You're going through those things. But in that, he says you need God's power, and that is measured by his might. You need God's power so that you can be patient. Because you need power to be able to mentally keep it together when you're going through these things. And you need that power also for long suffering. To not blow your top at people. To not get angry with them in these situations. And not only that, and with joy. Now, some people attach with joy with what he says in verse 12. But I think all of this, it fits in here. That joy is also part of what happens when you're taking things patiently and being long-suffering. I mean, if you do it, you know, okay, Dad, I done what you said. Well, that doesn't necessarily glorify God. But if you can do that, and that doesn't mean, remember, that doesn't mean doing God's will means you're going, oh, I get to do God's will, I get to suffer. Remember, that's not joy either. Joy is simply the fact that you can appreciate what God's doing, even if it's not something that makes you smile or giddy or laugh. Although, you know what's really interesting? Sometimes as a believer, God will really surprise you that he really can put a smile on your face in the midst of what might be considered extreme suffering. Because you're going to be going through this and you're going, wow, God, you told me what you could do in my life. Now you're letting me go through this thing. And you actually really are giving me the ability to keep it together in the midst of this. Wow, you really are cool. You know, seriously. And I've watched people be there. And I've been there. I've never, not in the suffering that some people have gone through, but I've had things that I've gone through that I'm just, that at one time I would have just been going, ah. And other times you're like, oh, you're going through it. And you turn around going, God, that's really cool. So, that don't equate that with joy, but that can be an expression of joy in the right circumstance. But don't confuse the two. But here he says you need some power. Now that power obviously is not here. It's going to be in here. Okay, power here isn't going to do you usually a whole lot of good under adversity. The only kind of power here is going to help you if the weight on you happens to be a steel beam or something you got to lift off. But this is talking about other kinds of pressure. turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 32, he says, "But remember then the former days in which, having been enlightened, you took patiently a great athletic struggle of suffering." Now, I don't know how your Bibles translate it, but I'm trying to represent all the words in here. He says, you went through a real struggle of suffering. Now, he's going to go through and he's going to explain some of the suffering. They didn't all go through all of these things, but they all went through some of these. First of all, that some of them were subjected to insults, severe ridicule. Do any of us like when people call us names or mock us, make fun of us, especially if they're doing so in a cruel manner? No, we don't. Second of all, and persecutions, or shouldn't be persecutions, it should be tribulations, adversity, pressure. We went through some pressures. And those pressures, he clarifies with the following word, because you guys were ones that were made a public spectacle. Think of it like this. Think if there were people around this community that started calling you out and saying, yeah, those people, that person thinks they're too good. Because they say, my Jesus isn't good enough. Which, think about that. I was talking to somebody just yesterday, and a comment about Mormons came up, and I said, not believers, because they have a different Jesus, plain and simple. And Paul, on top of it, said, I never preached that Jesus, the one that they proclaim. So it's plain and simple. Plus, they have a different gospel. So, in that regard, but what if you were called out? What if all around the community people started calling you out, going, man, those people are so hard-nosed because they just constantly insist that unless you do it exactly their way, it's not good enough. And it's not our way. It's God's way. God says, there's one gospel. This is how you're saved. And that's it. It's not negotiable. It's not democratic. It's not for a democratic vote. How many of us want to change the gospel? We can change all kinds of things democratically and God wouldn't care. But you can't do that with the gospel. Then he goes on. And others then became those that fellowshipped with those that had suffered in this way. In other words, maybe you get some people to get called out, but maybe not everybody does. And so there's always the temptation for some of those that aren't getting called out to just kind of, you know, let's say Josh gets that reputation around town. And so when I'm down, it's happened this morning, I was in the store, or maybe it was yesterday, and Josh goes, hey, Tim. And I just kind of looked over and glanced him, but I was just about ready to get in line. So I just, hey, Josh. But let's say if he did that, and I would just kind of go, like, just give him the nod. Don't want too many people to know that, Josh is my friend. And you could do that. You could distance yourself. Good grief, I've watched that happen to kids at the school. That one kid gets all of a sudden identified as, oh, that kid, he did this thing, or he's no good like this. And then all of a sudden, then these other kids, and then even some of his friends may kind of distance themselves because they don't want the stigma that's attached with this person that's now the oddball for whatever reason. But that happens in the world. And he goes on. He says, indeed, in fact, you actually shared in the sufferings with prisoners, because some people have been imprisoned. And you took the seizure of your possessions with joy. So think of the different things. Those ridicule or insults, adversity by being made a public spectacle before others, identifying yourself with those that are made a public spectacle rather than staying in a distance, which obviously the very fact that he indicates that shows that's one of the bad things that they suffered with, because some of them were there. Sharing together with prisoners. You're sticking your neck out. You know, if you've got somebody that's been jailed for the cause of Christ and you actually share in their sufferings by maybe taking food to them, visiting them, you don't show up with food. Trust me, what they fed them in their prisons in those days, they didn't get 3 square meals. They were lucky to get maybe a piece of bread every day. and then having your property seized. That is, he says, things that they took patiently and it was suffering. So that he then says down in verse 36, he says, for you have need of patience in order that having done the will of God, you might carry away the promise. In other words, there's a promise that God had made that they could experience right now. There's a promise of rest they could have right now. And that rest was not going to be found by trying to escape these problems and get away from them. That rest was going to be in having patience in the midst of their hardship. That's where this would come out. They had to have patience. I'm sticking my neck out on this, what I'm going to say right now, because I'm not a prophet, so I have no idea what God has in store for us. But I keep coming to these things, and I don't want to be an irresponsible pastor that goes, I'm going to teach you messages on how to skip through the tulips and enjoy God's best in life. I want you to be people that say, hey, God has best for you that you can enjoy, but I also want you to be people that know how to have patience, because you know what? And again, I'm not reading signs in the newspaper headlines, but I will not be surprised. I've told my wife this since we were first married, that I figured during our lifetime, the tables in our nation would turn. And we're at a place right now where I could see this happening very quickly. And you and I could very easily be on the outs. I'm not saying it will happen, but there's always a good chance that this comfortable, semi-easy life that we've come to know could all be turned on its head. And if we don't learn from the Word of God now how to have patience, it's going to be even more of a struggle. I'm not saying that I look forward to it. Give me. Anyway, not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to remind us. Maybe this is the way it'll be until the rapture. But it could change, and if it does, take that patiently too. That's the opportunity God gives us. In fact, in chapter 12, flip over to chapter 12 and verse 1.
Hebrews 12, 1?
Hebrews 12, 1, yes. Hebrews 12, 1. He says, therefore, seeing that we have then surrounding us so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Fixing our gaze on the founder or the author and completer of our faith, Jesus, who in place of the joy set before him, he took patiently the cross. See, the cross was something for him to endure. It was hard. And yet he maintained character. If you just read, like we did recently, if you read through kind of what happened with him when he's hanging on the cross, he never was up there. He didn't hang on the cross in a retaliatory manner. Do you remember that, the night we read through the cross event? Was there any time up there when he was going, Father, get him? Was there a time that he's going, you guys, just wait, I'll be back in 3 days? Or, when I return in the second coming, you're all going to burn. Say those kind of things. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Expresses concern for his mother when he's hanging there on the cross. He expresses forgiveness to the thief that asks to be remembered. This is the way he handled it. And he says, and that was an example of patience, that he was patient on the cross. In fact, interestingly enough, when you get over to the book of Revelation, one of the statements that's made over there that was happening apparently in one of the towns was, he says, you guys have actually guarded the word about my patience, implying there were some people in that town that were apparently trying to say Jesus had not been patient and is not patient. Aligning the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
So they were maligning Lord Jesus Christ because of their bad example, bad testimony?
No. He actually is praising them that you people have guarded the word about my patience. In other words, when other people were apparently maligning the character of Christ, they were saying, that is not true. That is not his character. Yeah.
Where
are we going? 2 Corinthians 1. It's a passage we come to for a number of things. We have a couple statements about patience in here. So verse 3, he says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of tender compassions and the God of all encouragement, the one encouraging us over all of our tribulations, there's our word, so that we are able also to encourage those in the tribulations through the encouragement with which we have been encouraged by God. Because even as those sufferings then the sufferings of Christ overflowed to us, so that through Christ this encouragement abounds, now whether we are troubled or put under adversity, tribulation, it is on behalf of your encouragement and salvation, or if we are encouraged, it is for your encouragement, in order that it might work in you the same patience through sufferings which we are suffering. What Paul's getting at is, we've gone through some hard stuff. But you know what? Because we've gone through that, I can actually speak from experience that God did something in me, and now I can take that and point that to you as you're going through your stuff. And say, you know what? God will take you through this. God will get you through this thing. He's not going to make it go away. That's what we always want, right away. Something bad happens, and right away we go, God, just take it away. I don't want to deal with it. But if God just took the problem away, guess what? He wouldn't learn anything. He wouldn't grow. It'd be like every time the teacher comes and you're done math, you're done adding, now she's going to put subtraction from you. You're going to go, I don't like this. Take it away from me. I don't want to do subtraction. Or if you're a first grader, I don't want to do minus. They don't say subtraction usually. I don't want to do minus. You know, but that, could you imagine where we'd be? We'd say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to read anything other than the Red Bob books. I don't want to read harder stuff. I don't want harder words. So you push it away. If you, every time God allowed adversity to come into your life, you say, God, I don't want any adversity. You are cutting yourself off, not only from maturing, but you're also, this is really selfish. And think about what he was talking about over in Romans chapter 2, about the not doing it out of selfish ambition. If you cut yourself off from things that were hard, you're also cutting yourself off from the opportunity of being used in other people's lives. Because God's going to bring other people across your path, and you're going to be able to say, you know what? God isn't taking me through exactly what you're going through. But he has taken me through things that are hard. Maybe comparable, maybe not. But I can tell you, God's worked in my life, and he will be faithful to work in yours. And let me talk with you about how to rely on God so that you can learn how to by his power, face this challenge. Because guess what? They're going to face the challenge the same way you had to face the challenge, by God's power. They're going to have to learn to rest in who they are in Christ. They're probably going to have to learn to put on the armor of God to deal with some of those things. I mean, if there's things that they need encouragement, there's a good chance that Satan's there trying to discourage them in the midst of the things that they're going through. And you can actually share with them what you've gone through. You don't always think about that when you're in the learning process, when you're going through hard things, that, hey, if I learn this, there's a prospect. And this is what I think what Paul's trying to encourage them with. You're going through this as a prospect. Even you people like me can then turn around and share this with somebody else at some time. That's a good thing to know. Now, I'm not going to, maybe at another time, I'm not going to, I'm going to change gears for just a moment. I'm going to look at, I think, at least one verse here on this. And I want you to turn to James chapter 1. And the reason I'm changing gears is we've been talking about patience under tribulation. But what is tribulation always? See, I don't think we always appreciate it. We looked at an example of tribulation over in Hebrews 10. The tribulation could be being made a public spectacle before other people. But here in James chapter 1, look at verse 27. Let's go to verse 26. If anyone thinks that he is religious, now that word religious means that a person attends to duties in service and honor to their God. So he says, if a person thinks that they're religious, but they don't know how to bridle their tongue, that person is actually deceiving their heart.
Where are you?
This is verse 26 in James 1. 26.
Oh, I thought you said 27. Okay.
Okay. And this one's, his religion is without a result. That is, he's going through the motions, but there's no real lasting or no result. But clean religion, and that which is undefiled before God, even our Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And that word affliction is our word for tribulation. Now, orphans and widows, you and I don't, in our modern culture, may not appreciate the significance of orphans and widows. But in their day, to be orphaned meant you didn't have anybody to take care of you. Because there wasn't agencies, there wasn't, there wasn't there to show up and say, hey, we'll take charge of these kids that have absolutely nobody to look over them, you know, we're like this. And same thing when you had widows. That had widows, it's not like, oh, my husband died, and, well, at least he took out some life insurance, and now I can... They didn't have those kind of things. So it's like, now what do you do? So when you have the story in the book of Luke of the widow and her two mites, and those two mites, if I remember correctly, were equivalent to not even a penny in our modern world. I mean, it was just nothing what she had. And I might be wrong on that. It's been a while since I've studied the nature of what those two were, but they were just very small amount of money. That was all she had. That was all she had. And I think, you know, when we think of the widow, we always think of, when we think of widows today, not always, but frequently, who do we think of? Older women, right? We think of older ladies walking around with a cane. But you know, there's a lot of women in the history of the world that have been that have become widows at 35 or 27 because their husbands got killed doing hard work or in war. And so I always wonder, that widow that threw in her two mites, was she an old lady? Or is there a possibility that she might even have children that depended on her? I don't know. I can't speak to that because Jesus doesn't say exactly the nature. But when he's talking about a widow, widows could go out and get day labor like other people. But they didn't have fair labor wage laws. And so the guy comes, yeah, I'm going to pay you like a tenth of what I'm paying all the guys out here in the orchard. And you could complain, what? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Ruth was a widow. And Ruth was young. I bet Ruth was maybe 20. Maybe 20. She might not have even been 20 at that time. That wouldn't have been uncommon. And she comes back with Naomi. And, she goes out and gleans in a field, taking gleanings. Could you imagine if you had to feed your family off of gleanings? But Boaz was doing it proper. They weren't supposed to harvest everything under the law. That's the coolest thing about Ruth, the book of Ruth, I don't think people understand. It's tied to the book of Judges, and Judges tells us more than once everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And then you come to the book of Ruth, and you have Ruth that's not even a Jew that does what's right, and Boaz, who is a good Jew, that he does what's right according to the law. And so you get an example that, hey, in the midst of this, there were some bright spots. There were some people that did it right. And look at that. Jesus descends from that line, from Ruth and Boaz. But here's a place that says these widows have distress. Is her tribulation that people are pressing down on her? That people are necessarily causing the trouble? It's the fact that she's just in a situation in life that it's hard. How does she eat? How does she feed? How does she take care of maybe the kids that she might still have at home, if that's the case. That's her tribulation. And I'll just throw these others out. Tribulation and persecution aren't identical. There's a few places where the two words occur in the same verse. It is used of a woman in labor. Those of you women that have been in labor, my wife said that. She called labor, and a lot of times it was just like really intense pressure. And that's what the word is. And it's used in John 16 by Jesus in that way. There are situations. I could look at a couple of verses, but I just wanted us to understand when we're talking about tribulation, what is tribulation? What does it consist of? Sometimes it does consist of the way people are treating us. But sometimes it can be that we just are in really bad circumstances, really hard circumstances. And we can have patience in those circumstances. And the significance of that is that sometimes when you're doing a work from faith and labor from love, you need patience as you focus on a hope beyond what's here. Because God's got something better for us out there. And we don't allow ourselves to, I think this sometimes with patience, as Scripture tells us, don't lose heart in doing good. It's really easy sometimes when things are hard to kind of lose heart and just go, why am I even trying? I'll just tell you, I'll be real honest as a pastor, every once in a while there have been situations, and I know it's a satanic attack when it comes on, but every once in a while you focus on a circumstance and you're teaching on something and you watch different people and they do this and that person does that and you just pull your hair out and go, why am I even trying? I can tell you, I can guarantee you, I'm not acting with long-suffering and I'm not acting with patience in those circumstances. You don't shepherd by beating the sheep and yelling at them from behind and driving them. You lead them. So, okay. Any comments or questions? I did a lot of talking tonight. I'm just hoping to ask more questions. I'm bad at asking questions. So,
sometimes the tribulation does end. Right, so sometimes God does put it into it, but then He'll bring something else.
Sure.
So it's not like, I went through this good, I'm good till the rapture now. It's not going to be a downhill slope. But
it's like usually there's something you're going through, like you're like, what do you think is the over? And then maybe it is, and then some other is going to overlap, Mm-hmm. There's something that's like, can we let this be done yet? Like, just want to know, like, everything will be okay.
And some God is merciful sometimes. It does come to an end, but maybe not as quickly as you would have liked, obviously. But, yeah.
One of the professors Josh and I used to have in seminary, he used to say when he would talk to pastors and go, how are things going in your church? Oh, it's great. He goes, what are you facing for challenges? Oh, we don't have any challenges. Everything's just great, great, great. And he always like, just wait for the other shoe to fall. Because he says, you got to wonder what's going on in a church if they never face any challenges. Because if God is faithful to grow us, guess what? He's always going to be presenting challenges. And there have been times in our life that it's like everything's just smooth and it's just going just along. You're just like, this is really sweet. And then you start going, what's going to happen? You know, then you can actually develop a negative thing like, oh, well, God, I know you're going to let the sky fall on us pretty soon. And I don't think God wants us to develop that mentality either. But I think we ought to be people that if we're just have our mind focused right, we're those that are recognize that something else could happen. And we don't just think, oh, I can just coast now.
So. We have those times of relative peace that you can really appreciate it and give thanks for it.
You should.
He's giving you a break to get a breather before something else comes.
Yeah.
So if you never had any hardships, you wouldn't appreciate the fact that, hey, things are going pretty smooth right now. You'd be like, just take it for granted, like that's the way it's always supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.